In ancient times, a king, when he was going to arrive somewhere, heralds were sent out before him, servants as it were, and they had a twofold purpose. The first purpose is to announce that the king is coming, and the second role is to prepare the roads, to prepare the way, ensuring that the path of the king was clear of any obstacles, because in ancient times, sometimes the roads left a lot to be desired. And so they were heralded, or they were tasked with making sure that when the king came, it would be a smooth ride for him, that he would not be held up, and that he would be received with due honor. Now, as we continue this morning through the book of Matthew, we are in chapter 3, as you saw with the scripture reading, and we will be looking this morning and this evening at verses 1 to 12. This morning, we come to a well-known individual. Every one of us, I'm sure, would have heard of him as John the Baptist, or the baptizer. Either designation is correct. Now, John the Baptist's role in the Gospel of Matthew can be likened to one of these heralds, one of these servants, one of those who have come ahead to proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ, the eternal King. Now, before we get into the message, I just want to talk about the structure of our text this morning. In the back, I've printed 9 or 10 notes for the sermon this morning, and I've given an exegetical breakdown of our text. Our first part of Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, is made up of two parts. The first part, which we will be looking at this morning, is verses 1 to 6. Now, verse 1 to 6 is what we call a descriptive narrative. And a descriptive narrative is a type of writing that uses detailed description to help the reader vividly imagine the scene or the event or the characters, trying to make it real. And our verses 1 to 6 this morning deals with, number 1, the significance of John's coming, his call for repentance, and the fulfillment passage from Isaiah 40, verse 3, that we will look at in a moment, which refers to John as the way who is preparing the coming of the Lord. And that's verses 1 to 3. And secondly, John as the wilderness prophet who leads the people to confess and to be baptized. That's verses 4 to 6. Now, the second part of the sermon this morning, we will be dealing with this evening, and that's verses 7 to 12. And it's called a proclamation narrative. Now, a proclamation narrative is a type of writing that makes an important announcement or declaration, often officially and with a formal tone. And it details the contours of John's message itself, as John firstly warns the people of the imminent apocalyptic judgment in verses 7 to 10. And he also points to the one who will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and with fire, namely the fiery judgment, verses 11 to 12. Now, you might be wondering, why, Francois, are you preaching one sermon over two services? Well, when I sat down to write this sermon, when I finished verses 1 to 12, I'd already written about 5,000 words. And when I write a sermon on a Sunday, it's normally 2,500 to 3,000 words. And still everything that was to be said, or mostly was to be said about the passage, still wasn't said. So when I came back to it and started writing again, I knew I was going to get to 6,000 or 6,500 words. So I thought, well, in trying to condense everything into one sermon won't do. So I'll just preach one sermon over two services. So you're going to get half of the sermon this morning and half of the sermon this evening. Now, firstly, this morning, I just want to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Let us just unwind a little bit and begin to look at the ministry of John the Baptist to make sure that we understand the context here, that we get context. Now, think about how the Old Testament ended. How it ends. If we turn back in our Bible a few pages to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, and we go to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I would like to remind you and show you how the Old Testament concludes. And we read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." At the end of the Old Testament, God promises through Malachi to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before it comes, and he will turn back people's hearts to one another to avoid the Lord bringing a decree of utter destruction. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, what we need to remember is the role of the prophet is to confront those who have ignored the law of Moses and to call them to repent for their sins. And this verse is linked to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, showing that Elijah and my messenger, spoken of in the scriptures, are the same person. Both of these verses start with "behold," and they use the same verb, "to send." In each case, the goal is to encourage repentance before the day of the Lord arrives. The New Testament identifies this Elijah as John the Baptist, who embodied the prophet's message of judgment and repentance. And we can see the same in the ministry of Christ. Christ is also a type. Remember, we spoke about typology a couple of weeks ago. Christ is a type of Elijah because he preaches the same message. Now, repentance and turning to God will be evident in the healing of family relationships, as we see in Luke 1, chapter 17. Since God is our Father, Malachi 1, 6, repentance also involves restoring our relationship with Him. Now, remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. I preach a lot of text. I give a lot of scripture. Why do I give so many verses when I preach? I have one main text, but I underscore it with a lot of other scriptures. A couple of reasons. One thing is, no text in scripture stands alone. It is underscored by other scriptures and other texts. And if we are to understand and have a deeper and greater understanding of the text, it is good that we know that other parts of scripture speaks of itself. Scripture interprets scripture. This is a maxim of the Reformation. That's why we don't just take little bits of text and make up big doctrines without it being underscored anywhere else in scripture. And as I encouraged you last week, go listen to the sermon again. Make the notes. I've taken the time this week to give you the exegetical breakdown of our text, but I've also in the notes at the back given notes for the sermon. So if you struggle to make notes, grab some. If you want, I will also put it on the church's family WhatsApp. Now, Malachi starts by announcing God's choosing love in the book. But at the end of the book, it ends with a warning and a curse. Malachi's message of both mercy and judgment is echoed by Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." Interestingly, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it highlights the positive aspect of Malachi's prophecy. As Jesus first comes to seek and save the lost, however, those who reject the salvation that Jesus Christ purchased on the cross for us will face another coming, as we see in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21. That other coming will bring destruction to the unrepented. Now that is the closing message of the Old Testament. That's how it ends. Then between Malachi chapter 4 verse 6 and Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, you have 400 years of silence. No prophets. No one saying, thus saith the Lord. 400 years where God did not reveal any more of himself or his word to his people. They have what has been revealed in scripture. Now this brings us to where we currently are. In Matthew chapter 1, 2, and 3. It brings us to John the Baptist, whose mission was to prepare the hearts for the people for the coming Messiah. John proclaimed a message and repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sin, urging the people to turn away from their sins and prepare themselves spiritually for the arrival of the Messiah. John's baptism did not forgive sins. John's baptism took place after people had confessed, and we'll see this in the text, after they had confessed their sins. What an awesome, fantastic obligation it would be on any one person to herald the coming of Christ the Messiah, don't you think? What a fantastic honor it is for a person to say that Christ is coming. The King is coming to establish his kingdom. John's ministry was a fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. And I'll read it for you. It reads, a voice is calling. Prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a way for our God. Now, for a moment, let's look at John's desert ministry and the message he's preaching. He's preaching here in the desert. So we come to Matthew chapter 3 verse 1 and it reads, and as I go along, I will read every verse. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he's saying something. But Matthew doesn't tell us much about John's childhood or even Jesus' childhood. John starts here by saying, and John came and John arrived. The term arrived here indicates that John was making his public appearance, the start of his ministry. He's called the Baptist, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, because of the importance of his baptism ministry. And he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. If you were to ask John at the time, in our time, if he was here, what and how he would see himself, he would probably tell you that I see myself as a type of a street preacher. I'm proclaiming the message that God gave to me. Now, the desert of Judea, which is located between the Dead Sea and the lower Jordan River, which is south of Jerusalem and is quite barren. This area was also found to be near the Qumran community. Do you remember 1947, the Qumran scrolls that were found? And it led some to think, or leads some theologians to think, that John might have been at some point, he might have been a part of this scene, this Qumran community. He might have been a former member. Now there are some differences, and there also are some similarities between John and the Qumran community. They practiced ritual washing every day. The difference is that John's baptism was a one-time event. And it's more likely that John saw himself as a wilderness prophet in the same likeness of Elijah. Now verse 2, that first word, repent. John's message here is both revolutionary and apocalyptic. Why? Because the Jews are God's chosen people. They think they're already okay. They have scribes and Pharisees. They uphold the law. They go to the synagogue. They do their prayers, their three prayers every day. They wash themselves. They make sacrifices. They're going through the motions. And after all, John wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a priest leading rituals. Nor was he a scribe that enforced rules, because the scribes were like the lawyers. Instead, John spoke with a powerful voice, demanding a new relationship with God. Have you ever heard a street preacher preach? If you go on YouTube, you see a lot of them. Another one was arrested in London 2 days ago again. Because they will not be silenced. They stand and loudly proclaim that Jesus Christ is King. There is only one name by which men and women can be saved, and that is by the name of Jesus Christ. This street preacher who is arrested is standing opposite protesters protesting the Hamas-Israel war. And he's the one being arrested because they hate the message he's preached. People don't want to hear that there is one who came. There is one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is one who calls all men to be saved. Now, John spoke in a powerful voice. He's preaching, demanding that Israel have a new relationship with Christ, with God. This command, repent, is forceful and it calls for an ongoing and complete change, both in the mind and the understanding and in the behavior of the people. While the Greek term here can maybe in a certain context imply only an intellectual change, if we look at the Old Testament and in the Jewish writings, it means so much more than that. It means when you come to God, there's a change of life. There's a change of lifestyle. There's a difference in the way that you think and that you speak and the way that you behave. Amen? That is what Christians are. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, those who have been set apart for God. We are not the same as the world. We cannot act the same as the world. We cannot. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. Amen. Praise the Lord. What John was preaching signified a radical return to God for those who had broken the covenant with God. It meant turning aside from their sin to God in every part of their life, morally, ethically, and mentally. Now, why does John preach this? Why is he so bold? Why is he shouting, repent in the wilderness? Well, the second part of verse 2 tells us, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The reason for this call to repentance is the arrival of a new age. What is that age? The kingdom of heaven. Christ comes to establish the kingdom of God. And Jesus says this in Mark chapter 1 verse 15. But Matthew emphasizes that John also preaches this message. The kingdom, it means that God reigns. The Jewish expectation of a new world order developed through the Old Testament, especially during the prophetic period, and is often called the Day of the Lord, and is associated with the final judgment. Now, I'm going to tell you five key ideas that emerged during this prophetic and this period in between the Testaments, which is called the intertestamental period, this time between the Old and the New Testament, that 400 years. Think about these five things and view them from two perspectives. The first perspective to view it from is from the Jews' perspective, who thinks that Christ is coming back to overthrow the Romans, to change the world order, and to establish a Jewish kingdom. The second perspective is that of the church, is that of believers who understand that Christ doesn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire, but it comes to establish the kingdom of God. And so these five things are this. Number one, the regathering of Israel. Number two, the destruction of the nations. Number three, the reign of God's people. Number four, the harvest of judgment. And number five, the transformation of the world into a new earth. You see how different the perspectives are? If you're a Jew looking to the coming Messiah and expecting this to happen, and the church looking back, seeing what has happened. By the time of Christ, most attention was on the destruction of Rome. Which is why Jesus' disciples struggled to understand that he came to suffer and die. They expected a conquering Messiah. A king. And remember what I said last week. They clearly didn't understand, because the king who came is born in a manger. He's born in a stable. It is upside down of where kings are normally born. Kings are normally born in palaces. This momentous event, John says, has come near. Now it is debated whether it is meant arrived or imminent. The term used here suggests that the time was very close. However, it's important to understand that both Judaism and Christ viewed the coming of the kingdom as a series of events over time. So, why do we say that? Christ came to establish the kingdom of God. Amen. But the kingdom of God is not yet consummated. We do not yet see the lamb lying next to the lion. The kingdom of God is not yet consummated. So we as the church, we are living in this time, in this tension between what has already happened and what is yet to come. That Christ has already established his kingdom, but it has not been consummated. The work is not yet complete. Christ has not yet come back and judged the nations. And we wait for that in the future. Now look at verse 3. John, the voice in the desert. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The reason for John's message in verse 2 is now explained for us. The call to repentance is crucial because the Messiah is coming. And John is the divinely sent messenger to prepare the way. All four Gospels quote Isaiah 40 verse 3. And originally, Isaiah 40 verse 3 originally relates to God's promise to bring the exiles back from Babylon on a divinely prepared highway, with all obstacles removed by him. Now, this passage is also a prophetic passage, because it is seen as being fulfilled again in the context of John's ministry. Verse 3b, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. As I said at the beginning of the message, what an absolute privilege it is for one man to herald the coming of the Messiah. Do you know, as the church, we also have that privilege. We are heralds of Christ's return. John the Baptist and the church have the task of clearing the way for the Messiah, making it possible for him to come without obstacles. Different for us than it was for John. We share the good news of Christ on the cross, the fact that Jesus has died for the sins of all men for all time, and that the Holy Spirit makes effective the work of Christ on the cross to those who are called to Christ. We have that message. Matthew's gospel here speaks, and in this, if you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old and New Testament, you will see it following the original Greek very closely, and it uses the phrase, the paths of our God, making straight the paths of our God. This clearly points to Christ's return. Therefore, John is the messianic forerunner, preparing the way for Jesus. This imagery is so significant. And it has such such an important theme, both for John and for us as the church. The early church even referred to itself as the Way. Acts chapter 9 verse 2. It is fitting that Isaiah 40 verse 3 begins the story of Jesus. The straight paths symbolize what? The repentance of God's people. What was the nature of John's ministry? I think for us to understand better the nature of his ministry, you need to understand the man a little bit better. Now, Luke is our only source for the birth and the childhood of John the Baptist. John was born in the hill country of Judah, and he was born to a father named Zechariah, a priest, and Elizabeth, which was a daughter of Aaron. Both parents were righteous, and they followed all of God's commandments best they could. Their heart was to seek and follow the Lord. And John's birth was announced in an extraordinary way through the angel Gabriel. And he announces this to Zechariah at the temple. Do you remember the story? The angel also revealed John's purpose as a forerunner to the Messiah, even before he's born. Similar to the call of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And Elizabeth is referred to as a kinswoman of Mary, a kinswoman. And it speaks of a family connection there. Now, John's childhood is not detailed in the gospel, except that he grew strong in spirit and lived in the wilderness until he began his ministry. Now, remember I spoke about the Qumran connection. Some scholars suggest that John might have been adopted by the Essenes at Qumran and raised in their wilderness community. What the Qumran community did, they cut themselves off from the nation. They went to live in the wilderness. Wanted to be pure and pursue holiness. They were tired of Israel's breaking covenant with God. As I said before, there are similarities between John's ministry and this Qumran sect, such as asceticism, baptism, and eschatological beliefs. But there are also significant differences. So we don't know for sure. We can just assume. It's interesting, but it's not vital. And if we looked at John's wilderness ministry, we can look at his wilderness appearance. Mark's gospel describes John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The wilderness holds a rich Old Testament background for Israel. They wandered through it for 40 years. And what do we see? We see John, how is he dressed? He's dressed with camel's hairs, and he's got this leather belt around him. I bet you his hair is like this, and he looks like a wild man. And if we read the Old Testament, it reminds us of the prophet Elijah. And we understand that Malachi's prophecy in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 isn't literally about the literal Elijah coming back. Instead, it speaks of a prophet like Elijah, who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. And that's exactly how John the Baptist is. Think of this. This is a man living in the wilderness, giving up all the comforts of life, eating honey and grasshoppers, living like a wild man. He has a zeal for God. He wants nothing to distract from his mission and his purpose. John understands from a young age, from before he is born, that he is to herald the coming of the awaited Messiah. And remember, John is a Jew. He understands the history in the Old Testament. John is ready. The Old Testament in Isaiah 40 verse 3 speaks of one who will say, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And as I've said to you, in ancient times, a herald would be sent. And John understands this. He understands he is the herald for the Messiah, the King of Kings. Isaiah's prophecy in John's words in Matthew 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, shows this as no ordinary king that is coming. John is a different kind of herald. Because what John is doing is not just saying the king is coming. He's saying the king who will bring and usher in a new age. He is coming. The one who has been spoken of. The one who will be our redeemer. He is the one that is coming. And John cannot overstate the importance of Christ coming. He says, this is the Lord himself. The king of the universe. He's not just the king, he is God. So John prophesies boldly. And he lives simply in the wilderness. He dresses in the garment of camel's hair with a leather belt. And he eats locusts and honey. And he lives a simple life. Focused in his mission. Focused in what God has called him to do. Focused in his purpose. I bet you never heard John say these words. I wonder what God's purpose is for my life. I wonder what God's plan is for my life. He knows. He knows. John baptizes also openly, which is why he's called John the Baptist or the Baptizer. And from the start of the New Testament, baptism is shown as what? An immersion in water. John baptizes in a river. And the early church did the same. They believed baptism should take place in running water, in a river, if possible. And the word baptize or baptizer literally means to immerse or to dunk. That is why we baptize by immersion. That is why we as a church baptize by putting people under water. John prophesies boldly, lives simply, baptizes openly, and serves humbly. He knows his role, as we see in verse 3 and also later in verse 11. He prepares the way of Christ the King. John says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, which in those days was a very menial task, something a slave would do, carry my sandals. John's heart is summarized in John 3 verse 30 when he says these beautiful words, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. John knew his purpose wasn't to point to himself, to build a ministry, to build a kingdom. But his purpose was to point to the king and to prepare the people for his coming. And so we see people coming from everywhere. We read in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. The response to John's appearance and message was astounding by people. You would think that people would say, there's a crazy guy in the desert, stay away. He's poison. If you go there, you probably end up in the water. So stay away. But people began to come from all around, not just from Jerusalem, but from all of Judea and even the entire region around the Jordan River. John's popularity grew significantly. Similarly to the way that Jesus' popularity grew, as we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 45. This highlights the tremendous anointing on John's ministry and the impact it had on the people. And verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. The phrase that they were being baptized shows a significant impact that John's ministry had. Because for them to have been baptized, they must have accepted the message that he was preaching. Repent and be baptized. It paints a picture of crowds coming to hear the word of the Lord spoken by John and then being baptized. Now, the origins of John's baptism is debated sometimes. Some think that it comes from Jewish ritual washings. Others would say that it comes from the Qumran's daily purification rituals. And others from a Jewish proselyte baptism. Now, what proselyte baptism means is that the Pharisees did go and evangelize, and they made a proselyte, a disciple. And you had to then convert it to Judaism, and one of the things would be to be baptized. However, Jewish washings were usually only for ritual cleanliness. And John's baptism wasn't about that. Qumran's rituals were done daily, and John's baptism was a one-time event. So proselyte baptism is a possibility, as it was for the Gentiles, those who converted to Judaism, suggesting that the nation needed repentance. I bet you there were some of the Pharisees or some in Israel who would say, this guy's ministry, no, is different to what the Bible teaches us. Isaiah, it's not what Isaiah is talking about. It's not what he's saying. But we know that John preaching in the wilderness is fulfilling God's will, because we have it in our scriptures. And those who are convicted by the Holy Spirit to go and listen to John's word, remember Isaiah 55:11, that the word of the Lord will not return void or empty. It will accomplish that which the Lord has set out for it to accomplish. John preaching in the wilderness is speaking the word of the Lord. And God's word is accomplishing that which he set it out to accomplish. People are being convicted of their sin. They are confessing their sin. And they are being baptized. You know these things we see on YouTube. Every other week there's some guy in America or some institution that has a revival. And the revival has seemed to have become something where we have been singing songs for 6 hours. And it is such a great feeling. And therefore we know it's a revival. No! Throughout church history, when revival comes in the church, what is an identifying factor? Confessing of sins. Confessing of sins. Go and read Jonathan Edwards. Go and read the Great Awakenings. Go and read what happens. They don't sing songs for 6 hours, everyone feeling happy, holding hands, swaying left or right. People on their faces, repenting before the Lord. If you read Jonathan Edwards, it would say that when you were coming to a church, you could hear far off people wailing and weeping before the Lord, repenting of their sins. That is revival. John's baptism seems to be a unique event, probably tied to his message that Jewish ancestry alone does not make you right with God. This is what John is saying. Just because you're a Jew don't mean you're going to go to heaven. Don't mean that you're saved. And in today's world, just because you profess Christ doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. There has to be evidence. What is the evidence? That there has been a time that you confess your sin before Christ. And that's a daily thing that you confess your sin, because Lamentations 3 tells us that the mercies of God is new every single morning. So we know that we can be in right standing because of God, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. And if Jesus has died for you on the cross, what is your heart? I want to be in right standing with him. I truly do. That's my desire. I know that I can do nothing to accommodate, to accomplish that. There's nothing I can do, but I must call on the name of the Lord. And if I do that, it'll change my heart. It'll change my life. It'll change the way I am. Amen. Praise the Lord. And this term confessing of their sins, this term confessing highlights the importance, this important step before baptism. This follows the idea of proselyte baptism for the Gentiles, confessing their sins before they are baptized. Confession is required in the Torah. There is no indication that confession happened at the time of baptism, but it's certainly connected to this event. For John, as for the early church, baptism likely meant the person had confessed their sin and had understood that they had been forgiven. It was a sign that the repentance and that the repentant was now part of God's kingdom, part of God's family. You see, even in John's time, it is come to Christ, be baptized, join the family. Amen. And it is the same in our day. My brothers and sisters, as we reflect here on John's baptism and his ministry, we're also reminded of our calling to prepare the way of the Lord, firstly in our own hearts and also in the world around us. John's life was marked by a deep commitment to God's message and unwavering call to repentance. It's an unpopular message in our day. That's why street preachers get arrested and people get upset. Paul doesn't say, examine yourself weekly or monthly. He says daily. Why does Paul say daily? Because every single one of us, as the hymn says, we are daily prone to wander and leave our God. Every single one of us. None of us are so special that we can go a day without being perfect and not sinning. We must daily examine ourselves, because the prophet Jeremiah tells us the heart is continually evil. It is sick. It needs a doctor. It needs a healer. And so daily we must be reminded that Christ is the healer of our hearts. You see, for the Christian, there's a twofold thing in our Christian lives. There's constantly this reminder to examine ourselves, and there's constantly the knowledge that we are already saved. So we live in this place where we still sin, but we are already justified through Christ. And so some people would lean more heavily to, I'm justified. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner. I'm justified by Christ. And that's all I want to hear. That's all I want to know. Yeah, that's fine, but that's not the truth. 1 John chapter 2 tells us, Jesus says, 1 John 1 verse 8 tells us, if any man says he's without sin, he is a liar. 1 John chapter 9 gives us the beautiful part that follows that. If any man repents, confesses his sins, then God is righteous and just to forgive him of all his unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, it's a daily thing whether we like it or not. It's a daily thing to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I've fallen short. And again, Lord, I ask your forgiveness, please. Understanding I can have forgiveness because Christ died on the cross for me. That is the beauty of the Christian life, is it not? Constantly understanding it. But you cannot sit and park in that. We must understand, because let me tell you, if you understand the massiveness of you being a sinner and having been saved by Christ, when you share that with someone else, it is real to you. And you tell other people, I was like this. I was a sinner. But Christ saved me. Do we see? We cannot forget that. It can't be a small thing that, yes, once I was saved, but now I live in victory. And we have some denominations who constantly preach that. Victory, victory, victory. I live all the time in victory. Yes, but you're also a wretch that needed to be saved. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Amen. So we are called to live lives of repentance and transformation. Why? Because we are witnesses. Our lives not only have to show that we are Christians. Paul writes this to the Galatians. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? said, you should already be eating steak, but you are still drinking milk. What he's saying is, you should be behaving like mature Christians, but you're behaving like babies. If we are mature Christians, as I said last week, Paul tells us in the New Testament on numerous occasions how we are to behave as believers to one another. What does Jesus say? Love one another, because this is how they're going to know that you are my disciples. Brothers and sisters, I love every one of you. I pray for every single one of you. Ask the elders. I've divided the whole congregation up. We pray for you constantly, daily, specifically by name. I've said to you once before, I'm not a perfect pastor. This is not a perfect church. I'm going to upset you for sure. Matthew 18 gives us what to do when that happens. Come and talk to me. Come and tell me. Be mature. Have integrity. Yes. Not just with me, with every one of each other. Because I'm sure, remember I've said many times before, for all eternity, you're going to be sharing heaven with these people. If you don't get on with them, you're going to be a bit of an issue. You can try and avoid them in heaven, but you know heaven and what heaven's like. At some point, the Lord's going to force you to see them. That's why we live as a community. Love one another. I'm going to end with this. Remember the story I tell you often about the biker that is being preached the gospel to a guy on the street. And the biker says to him, listen, the guys in my gang, each of them would die for me. Would the people in church die for you? That is a question we have to ask ourselves. Do we love one another that much that we would lay our lives down for each other? Because if we are looking to be conformed to the image of Christ, is that not what Christ has done for us as a church? He laid his life down for each other. Yet in the church on a Sunday, we speak to some. We don't want to speak to others. We don't like them. They upset us. This is not about you. It's about Christ. It's not about me. It's about Christ. It's about him. And we should echo the words of John. More of you, Lord. Less of me. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your kindness, for your goodness, for your mercy, for your richness, for your love. We thank you, O Lord, that you have brought us to a place where we are reconciled to you as your children. We thank you, O Lord, that as we come to your table, that we would reflect on what you have done for us, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us of that beautiful death on the cross. Beautiful, not because we like what happened to our Savior and our Redeemer, but beautiful because what it purchased for us. It purchased our salvation. It purchased a reconciliation with you, Father God. We thank you, Lord. We hear even from John preaching in the wilderness, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in our day, he would probably say, repent, the kingdom has been established, but time is running out. Repent. So Lord, we repent of our sins this day. If there's anybody here who doesn't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, come and speak to me afterwards. Come and speak to me. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to your table in remembrance of what you did for us, Lord Jesus. We glorify you, we magnify you, and we will never have words to adequately express what our hearts feel. In Jesus' precious name, amen.